Morning reading comes from the Gospel of John,
chapter 1, and it can be found on page 1063 in the church Bibles in front of you. And I'm beginning to read from verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter.
Thank you, Steve. It'll help to keep your Bibles open, if you would, at page 1063, 1064. To our reading from John's Gospel, as we're going to be looking at that quite closely over the next few minutes. Some years ago, when my son Ollie was sort of 8 or 9, I used to drive him around to places, and it seemed like a fun idea to sort of introduce him to the music of my youth, the stuff that I used to listen to see whether he would like it too. Well, much of it he didn't. But rather to my surprise, and possibly to yours, he found great enjoyment in listening to the music of Stephen Morrissey, late singer of the Smiths, and to his solo material. Now, if you're not familiar with Morrissey, it was in the 1980s and 90s, an enormously successful musician from Manchester. And the song that really caught Ollie's attention, in many ways, sort of sums Morrissey up. The NME some years ago, the New Musical Express, rather unkindly pointed out that his name is an anagram of Spent Misery Horse. And the song that really captured Ollie's imagination was one entitled "We Hate It When Our Friends Become Successful." And the chorus goes, "We hate it when our friends become successful, and if they're northern, it's even worse." Now, this was a complaint about the treatment he had received, I'm sure, from his own as he became an increasingly well-known and revered national figure. But in many ways, what we see here in John 1 is almost the opposite of Morrissey's experience. Because here we see John, who is only too happy to be eclipsed by Jesus. As we read through, you might notice that he's pointing away from himself immediately. The first thing he says is, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then he says in verse 30, "This is the man about whom I said, 'The one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" In verse 35, and this is maybe where it really starts to hurt, he's walking with two of his disciples and he says to them, "Look, the Lamb of God." And then verse 37, what happens? When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And in verse 38, we see that they call him Rabbi. Now, Rabbi is what they would have called John. John, their teacher, the one they followed, their guide in spiritual things, the one around whose life they based their own lives. And now, in a moment, they're not following John, but they're following Jesus instead, which is exactly what John wanted and was exactly right. And yet, it is extraordinary, isn't it? It's just one more extraordinary thing in the things that John has told us already about Jesus. But it's extraordinary in terms of John, and we'll come back to this in a moment. But when you watch a film or read a book, I wonder who you identify with. Do you see yourself in the faces of the background characters who are just getting on with their lives, who mean nothing to the story? Or do you, like me, tend to identify with the main characters? In the story of your life, are you a main character or just a bystander? Of course you're a main character. And yet John seems willing to fade into the background and become an extra in the extraordinary story that is playing out in the life of Jesus. Now, it's hard to overstate just how remarkable that was within the moment, as people perhaps looked on. In the passage we looked at last week, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem send a delegation to John, which immediately tells you, doesn't it, that he's a pretty significant figure. If the Archbishop of Canterbury sends a delegation to find out who you are and why you're significant, it's unlikely to be because you're a nobody, isn't it? And yet that's what happens. And when they come, the questions aren't, who do you think you are? It's the first thing that's ruled out is, I'm not the Messiah. Now, if someone came to ask you who you are, would that be your first answer? Well, I'm not the Messiah. Probably not. And yet, John is of such a stature that people might actually think that he was. And when he finally says who he is, he rules out various other things. Elijah, the prophet who had been taken up to heaven hundreds of years before. No. The prophet, the one like Moses, prophesied even longer ago. No, I'm not him. I am the one. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, writing 660 or so years before, and saying, Isaiah was speaking about me. Now look, this is an old book. This is 200 years old. The physical copy is 200 years old. It's got an inscription in the front from 1828. And inside this, I love things like this, because, inside you find extraordinary things. Someone obviously had a letter in 1836 that they shoved in this book and left there for me to find. And it's extraordinary. It's a treasure. But imagine that this was not a book from the reign of Queen Victoria, but from Edward III, 660 years ago, right in the high Middle Ages. And if I cracked open this book and I said, this ancient book speaks about me? Well, you'd think one of two things. You'd think either he has finally cracked, or you think, if this is true, this is an extraordinarily important person who's been promised for 660 years. The world has been waiting for him. That's John. I'm the one, he says, that Isaiah wrote about. Way back when you can only remember the order of the kings and queens and not what they did. That's me. And yet here, we see him pointing away from himself and towards Jesus. And those closest to him, those most impressed by him, most convinced by him, walk off and leave him in their dust to follow another. Why? Well, through our passage that we've heard this morning, Jesus is actually given six titles. There are six kind of things said about him that point to the way that he transcends John, is greater than John, is one ultimately to be followed. And there is the implication of a seventh that we'll come to at the end. So the first is that John sees Jesus. The day after he's denied being the Messiah, he sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I don't know if anyone would have understood what he meant. I suspect they didn't. When he says, "the Lamb of God," what does he mean? As a Christian looking back, if you're a Christian, the language of the Lamb of God will be familiar, partly because of John. But the original audience might have been very confused. "John, what are you talking about? The Lamb of God." But John is very clear that this is a title that must be and should be given to Jesus. He says it again in verse 36. Look with me. "When he saw Jesus passing by," this is the next day. So basically we're seeing 3 days. We started John's gospel, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago in eternity. And then all of a sudden things are happening very quickly. Day one, John says, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one pointing forward." Day two, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Day three, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Well, we'll see, I think, what he means shortly. But John clearly believes that Jesus is the main event. To capture this sort of, there's an old and rather hackneyed joke, and I'm sorry if you know it, but there's a story that's told about the last papal visit to the United Kingdom. So the Pope came to England, and the story goes that he was due to go and meet with the Archbishop of Canterbury in Lambeth, and he had a bit of a journey to get there, and he's in his chauffeur-driven limousine going along the M40. He's looking at, I don't know whether the Pope wears a watch, but anyway, let's say he does. He's looking at his watch and he's saying to the driver, "Look, could you go any faster? Because I really need to get there on time and we're running late." And the driver says to him, "Look, I'm sorry, but I really can't. It's more than my job's worth. If I get caught speeding, I'll lose my license. And if I lose my license, I lose my livelihood." Time goes on, the Pope's getting more and more agitated. He taps on the glass and says, "Really, could you just go a bit faster?" And the driver says, "No, I'm really sorry, I can't." So the Pope says, "All right, you get in the back, I'll drive." So the Pope's doing 90 down the M40 and inevitably gets pulled over. Blue lights, police car pulls across in front onto the hard shoulder, Pope pulls in behind and puts on his holiest face. Winds down the darkened window as the first police officer approaches the car. Sort of beams up beatifically. And the police officer, having prepared his sort of "who do we think we are, sir," Ayrton Senna, or whatever it might be, the line that he was going to use, he just falls completely silent. He goes white-faced, his knees begin to knock, and he walks back to his colleague, who says, what's the matter? He says, well, we're in terrible, terrible trouble. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, you're not going to believe who we've just pulled over. Well, it's not the Prime Minister, is it? Not again. No, I'm afraid I think it's a lot worse than that. If we just pulled the Queen over for speeding. No, I think it's rather worse than that even. Well, who is it then? Well, I don't know. But he's got the Pope driving his car. This is the sort of thing you're thinking about. Who can this be if John the Baptist is his driver? If John the Baptist, the one Isaiah spoke of 660 years before, is just the signpost pointing to him, who can this be? Jesus says, verse 30, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This man might be younger than me, but he's older than me. Which, because we've read the very beginning of John's Gospel, which starts in eternity with the Word who was with God in the beginning, who came into the world, the significance of those words begins to strike home. This is no ordinary man. This is the person to whom all of reality belongs. So John could say, look, I didn't know him. Just like he says to the Pharisees, you don't know him. Well, I didn't know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he could be revealed to Israel. John says, I'm just a signpost. My whole ministry, everything that I'm doing has been about pointing to him. And now here he is. Now, people might have asked John, well, what makes you so sure? How do you know that? Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. It's like the idea of speaking in court, of giving a legal deposition. He gives this testimony. I saw the Spirit of God himself, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remains is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Now, that language of God's chosen one points back to Isaiah chapter 42. So you might remember John's language of being the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord, it comes from Isaiah chapter 40. The chosen one comes up in Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This is the one dearest to God's heart, his chosen one whom he loves and who he gives his spirit to. And John says the one on whom the Spirit descends, the Spirit of God, well, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So far, by my counting, we've had four of the six titles that get given to Jesus here. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one who comes after me and has surpassed me before because he was before me. He's the one who was before. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is God's chosen one. John looks back to God's promises and says, this is the promised one that I came to point towards. And he says two things about what this character, this Jesus, is going to do. The first, the Lamb of God. What's the Lamb of God going to do? Take away the sin of the world. and the chosen one, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of being washed clean of the sins that you'd committed. That is, the ways in which you had shown that you turned away from God and away from your neighbor, that you've loved yourself instead of loving others. You've lived with injustice rather than justice. And John says, I came baptizing with water, not because my baptism really makes a huge difference, but because I'm pointing to the one who will actually take away the sin of the world. And not only that, not only is he going to take something away, but, says John, he is going to bring something. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is, he is going to sort of cover and overwhelm people with the presence and the knowledge of God. He is going to bring God into the real life and real experience of the people of the world. He's going to baptize with the Spirit. He's going to take away your sin, and he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. God himself come to live with his people. John says, I saw the Spirit come down on him. This is what God told me would happen. This is who he is. The one who takes away sin and the one who brings God to his people. He is going to deal with the deepest problems of the human race. Our alienation from the God who made us. Our inability to live rightly in his world. He's going to take away sin, and he is going to bring God to his people so that people will really know the living God. Not know about him, not just say or do the right things, but actually know him. What John conceives of as Jesus' mission is mind-blowing, isn't it? To undo everything that has gone wrong. To make everything right again. To bring a wandering people back to the God who made them. To take away their shame. And to bring to them an intimate experience of relationship with God himself. And say then, we see John's testimony in action the very next day, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Don't you think that's a slightly odd question? John has just said, it's the Lamb of God. And Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want with me? And they say, where are you staying? Now, maybe they're just a bit nervous and tongue-tied. I don't know if you've ever met anyone really sort of powerful and impressive, but my experience of doing that is that I've lost the power of speech entirely. And felt it much, much better not to say anything than to say something obviously stupid. Maybe that's the reason, but I think John records it because he wants to point us back to something he said in his prologue in verses 1 to 18 of this chapter. So we've picked up from chapter 1, verse 15, John's been pointing us to this. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So the prologue has been pointing, that point of the prologue is pointing to this event where John is saying that. But the verse that comes before is very striking. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. And so now the disciples say, well, where are you dwelling? And I think John's giving us a bit of a wink and saying, that's a bigger question than they realize. This is the eternal Son of God, whose home is heaven, who is dwelling amongst us now. I think we're supposed to pick that up. And so then Jesus says, what? Come and see. Just as John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus says to Andrew, and probably to John, the writer of this gospel, who seems to have been there, he knows what time of day it was and all that sort of thing. He says, come, and you will see. So they go with him, and they spend the day with him. That probably means they were with him overnight, because they start off at 4 p.m. The day is almost over. And then we're told that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of them there, and that the first thing Andrew did was to run and find his brother and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. We found the promised one, the king who was coming. We found the one on whom all Israel's hopes hang. And so that's the sixth title. Rabbi is the fifth, teacher. Messiah is the sixth. Andrew spends one day with Jesus, and then on the basis of John's testimony and his experience of meeting Jesus, the first thing he does is go and tell his brother, we have found the Messiah. It's tantalizing, isn't it? What an extraordinary thing. Now, there's lots of say what's that come out of all of this. I want to pick up two of them. The first is that all the way through this passage, what we find is people pointing away from themselves. We find people pointing others to Jesus. And in John's case, you can see just what a sacrifice that is. His disciples, his friends, his admirers leave him and go to follow Jesus. The way for John to fulfill his mission is for him to become less, for him to be bypassed and left behind. The way up for John is down. And that mirrors the thing that he's been pointing to also about Jesus in this language of the Lamb. Now, there are all kinds of things in the Old Testament that could be pointing to, but I think it's pointing, because of the other things that John says from the book of Isaiah, and talking about Jesus as the chosen one of Isaiah 42, who is God's servant. Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, God goes on to talk a bit more about his servant and what is going to happen. And this is what he says. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. In the prologue, we're told that the Word who created the world is coming into the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And right from the start of the gospel, John is pointing us to what is going to happen in the life of Jesus. That just as for John, for Jesus, the way up is down. He is the chosen one, the servant of the Lord, but this is the servant of the Lord who is going to be crushed, who is going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as John says in verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is punished for our iniquities. He takes away the sin of the world by bearing them himself. He suffers so that we don't have to suffer. So right at the start, as Jesus first appears on the world stage, there are echoes of what is to come in the future. For Jesus, the way up is down. The way to glory is shame. And the way to his people and to their life is his death. And so the sort of pattern of relationship that you see all the way through John 1 is of people exercising other person-centered, self-giving love. That is ultimately what Jesus has done. He has come down to die. It is what John does when he points away from himself, when he allows his disciples to go off and follow Jesus instead of him. And it is what Andrew does when he doesn't think, brilliant, I've got the Messiah to myself. He goes and tells his brother. There's this constant pouring out of self for the sake of the other, which is what we find God doing in the pages of this gospel. People who are content to become less so that others might become more. And part of that is seeing Andrew. Andrew, who is not one of the most glamorous disciples, he doesn't get the main roles or the big speaking parts. In fact, I think this is his only speaking part in John's gospel. And what he says is, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brings his brother to Jesus. Archbishop William Temple said that this was perhaps one of the greatest services anyone ever did to the kingdom of God, because his brother that he brings, Peter, is going to be a main character in the gospel. Jesus' leading disciple, the one that Jesus commands at the end to feed his sheep, but we'll follow the story of Peter later. But today the story of Andrew is before us. And Andrew is a sort of model disciple, just as John is. Because what does Andrew do? Well, first of all, he listens to someone else's testimony about Jesus and goes and sees for himself. They follow Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? They don't really know what they want, but Jesus says, come and see, and they go and see. And when he sees, Andrew believes. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. That's what John tells us in chapter 20. He wants all of us to do who read this gospel, to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Which, by the way, is the seventh title that's kind of implicit here, because John says, I'm the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, for God himself. That's the implication. But Andrew seeks, he believes, and then what does he do? He tells and says to his brother, come and see. Now, I think that is the model of discipleship that John wants us to understand. Partly it's a journey. It doesn't start with knowing everything. It starts perhaps not even knowing what we need from Jesus, but recognizing that maybe he can give it whatever it is. It continues by recognizing Jesus for who he is. But then if we recognize Jesus for who he is, it inevitably overflows in sharing that great news with others. If I really believe that the God who made the universe has broken into the world, has become a human being, has lived with us, and more so than that even, has willingly died for us so that our sins can be taken away, our record of wrongs can be removed, and that we can be given the Spirit of God, if I really believe that, that is news too good to keep to myself, isn't it? If I discover a new app on my phone that I like, you're going to hear about it. Whenever we find something that's good, we want to say to others, come and see this. It's a searching question for me, and perhaps it's a searching question for you too. Why am I not more like that about Jesus, who is the ultimate discovery, who can genuinely deal with the very deepest problems of the human race? How can I keep that to myself if I truly believe it? And so our silence about Jesus if we're silent, if we don't speak of him, if we don't urge others to come and see, come and look, see for yourself. Perhaps that raises questions about just how deeply we believe it to be true. Now, look, I know we have all kinds of reasons why we feel hesitant to speak. And yet this is news that we dare not keep to ourselves. Jesus actually says, you know, if they keep silent, the stones themselves will cry out. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you've not yet come to see him as the one that John and Andrew are pointing to, well, if you have a friend who's a Christian, why don't you show me? Could we look at a gospel together? Could we read it? I want to see. I want to know for myself whether this is true. And if you're not a follower of Jesus and you don't have anyone like that you could turn to, then please do contact the church office and we will find someone who can just walk with you in that path of discovery. Because if there's even the barest possibility that it's true, it cannot be ignored, can it? The very deepest problems of the world have a solution and a saviour.